Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on a day like today, you may look outside your window and you may see the sun shining on your porch. You may decide to go outside and enjoy the creation that God has made. Now, you understand, of course, that when you see the presence of the sun, you know before you step outside that it will be warm outside. It would be contrary to reality to think that you can go and sit in the full sun and have it beat down on your back and still feel quite cool. And that is because wherever the sun is, there the warmth is as well. They go together. The warmth isn't the sun, but where the sun is, there is warmth as well. And the same thing is true for faith and for good works. One cannot expect faith and good works to exist apart from each other. Now, to be sure, we are saved by grace through faith, and that's the beautiful truth of the gospel. We are not saved by works in any sense, but at the same time, faith never comes without works. Just as warmth is wherever the sun shines, so also there are good works wherever faith lives. Now, here in this Lord's Day, we as believers confess what is found all over the pages of Scripture, that God has brought us from death to life. He's brought us out of slavery and into freedom. I want you to try to imagine what it's like to be dead. Try to imagine a skeleton. A skeleton lays perhaps in a morgue or wherever they keep such things. Try to imagine all the things a skeleton can get up to. You won't have to try very hard because skeletons can't get up to anything. They can't do anything. But God's word tells us that he's taken something like a skeleton without any organs or muscles, without anything. But he's taken such a skeleton, he's put a new heart inside it. He's given to it muscles and ligaments and everything needed to make a dead person alive again. Now, a living person, by its very nature as a living person, does more than a dead skeleton. At the very least, a living person breathes and moves. A living person has a beating heart. And it's the same thing with people who have received the gift of faith. Everything prior to faith was merely an expression of death and of slavery, like a skeleton that can't get up to anything. Not a single thing that was done before faith pleased God. It all came under his judgment and was deserving of his wrath. But then after faith is given, sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and a new life begins. Afterwards, a whole world of opportunities opens up for faith to work through love to the honor of the Lord. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, opportunities abound for the redeemed to honor the Lord. And we'll see three parts. We'll look at how we can honor the Lord in worship. We'll look at how we can honor the Lord in certainty, and how we can honor the Lord in godliness. So we begin with opportunities to honor the Lord in worship. Now, being lost in sin is sometimes called spiritual death, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1. But it is also called slavery, as we read together in Titus 3, verse 3. And the thing about slaves is that they have no opportunities of their own. They are not able to exercise their gifts. They're not able to work for the benefit of their neighbors. A slave will slave away for the sake of his master, and that's it. That's all that he can do. Exodus 2, verse 23 through 25. We read that text as well. It describes the Israelites in their slavery. They groaned under the weight of their oppression. They could do nothing at all to worship the God of their fathers. Every moment that they were allowed to be awake and working was spent under the thumb of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They were unable to free themselves. They were powerless to worship the one true God. Now, as God was pleased to reveal through his Spirit, we know that Israel's slavery in Egypt was a picture of humanity's slavery to sin. Use this picture of the Israelites to understand your own condition before faith in Christ. Before faith, we might as well be a tree planted in bad soil, unhealthy, useless, dead, certainly not producing any fruit. And that's what it's like to be a slave to sin. We just sang about how the righteous flourishes, but the sinful and wicked man is like chaff that blows away. Chaff is good for absolutely nothing. It's rooted in nothing. Nobody pays attention to it, and it blows away, and that is the last anybody sees of it. That's what it's like to be a slave to sin. It's an empty life. So paint this picture in your mind then so that you understand the nature of what is being asked in question and answer 86. And from understanding, then learn to take action. For what is the difference between a dead man and a living, breathing person? Well, obviously a dead man can do nothing and a living person can do all sorts of things. What's the difference between a slave and a free man? A slave cannot do anything apart from the slave master. But the free man may do things from a willing heart. The free man may act for the God he loves. Now this making alive again, or this redeeming, it has been dealt with throughout the catechism up till this point. Many, many Lord's days have been spent on working out the depth of our sin and our misery, and how we can have life again in Christ Jesus. Our understanding of this was deepened then by our understanding of the sacraments and the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But the question is, as we begin this final section of the catechism on thankfulness, is what is expected from the people of God now? Well, having been brought from death to life out of slavery and into freedom, our Lord expects to find gratitude. And the thing about gratitude is that it doesn't ask questions like, how little do I have to do in order to be grateful? No, gratitude seeks the opportunities to show the Lord a heartfelt response of love and of thankfulness. And so notice then something important about the way God's word is summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 32, for this is a pattern that Scripture itself uses. The question asks, why must we yet do good works? But the answer responds, we may be thankful. We may praise God. We may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and we may win our neighbors for Christ through godliness. None of that was possible before. But now, since we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, now we may take all these opportunities. Now, as I said, this is a pattern that Scripture uses. As we read, God told Moses to bring Pharaoh a message. Listen carefully. Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God," and so on and so forth. God's word makes it absolutely clear to those who are saved. They are those who will worship God. In fact, there is no other reason for him to save sinners like us. He has done what he has done, given his only begotten Son to shed his blood on the cross so that we might worship him. Not so that we might do all kinds of other things, but specifically so that we might worship the Lord. Redemption by the blood of Jesus brings new life, together with the Spirit, so that we can be more like trees planted in rich soil, bearing the fruit that we were created for, to worship God freely, eagerly, out of love and awe for all that he is and all that he has done. Consider also the slavery that Christ has redeemed you from. Paul's list in Titus 3 is quite thorough, and it helps us to begin to think of the old patterns of life that we leave behind as we come to faith in Christ. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Crete. He said that they were, before coming to faith, they were fools without any knowledge of the true God. They were disobedient to every kind of authority. They were easy pickings for false teachers who prey upon the simple. Moreover, they were slaves to their passions and pleasures, always seeking more, never having enough. Their days were passed in hatred of others' qualities and gifts, full of envy, with hatred being flung back and forth. And beloved, I think we can look back at our own lives and see the same sinfulness once lived in our hearts. Believers can recognize such things as being contrary to God's plan in creating us, as being hurtful and harmful to the people around us. But the thing about sin is that it has a captivating kind of effect. That's how it keeps us bound in slavery. Sin is almost addictive in the sense that it always leads to more sin, and it gets harder and harder to give up the more that we sell ourselves to it. And that's because with our sin, we're really just worshiping ourselves. We're making an idol out of ourselves. A passion and pleasure get out of control because we're trying to fill our need to be satisfied. Malice and envy exist because we have this need to be approved by our neighbors, for other people to think well of us. We learn to hate others because they contradict what we believe to be right. This is not a distant problem. The problem can be found in our own communities. The problem can be found if we are willing to examine ourselves in our schools and in our churches and in our hearts. Bitterness turns friendships sour because of this self-worship. Someone dared to say that what we're doing is not right, and suddenly they're among that category of people we just don't like. Slaves to passion and pleasure is what Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3. And can you think of a phrase that describes our country more pointedly than that? We are a culture of pleasure. Entertainment is a click away. You just need to own a laptop. Games, shows, and sports, they're all available for you. And speaking of sports, you now have the pleasure of being able to gamble on them. Now, these days, drugs are celebrated. People compete to see how much alcohol they can drink. And sexual immorality is no longer something to be ashamed of, but it's shouted from the rooftops as though it were something to be proud of. There are theaters, and there are bands, and there is more, and not all of this is wrong, but the fact remains. We are in a deluge of passion and pleasure. And every single one of these things is capable of using the whip of slavery to drive you away from God. And that's quite a powerful effect that sin has. But through the blood of Christ, God has broken its dominion over us so that we no longer have to bend our backs to it anymore. Instead, he tells us that we may never become slaves again, so that we might become his children in hope of true life. Here's what he says in Titus 3, verse 6, so that being justified by his grace, that's the dominion of sin being broken, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, believers have been given the gift of the Spirit through Christ so that we might be free to worship Him forever. Freedom, true freedom born of God's mercy, is expressed in worshiping Him. You can have everything you ever wanted in this world, but without God, without worshiping God, the pleasures of it all would be empty and it would be enslaving. Even if everything that you wanted was good, in the sense that you just want to work hard and have a family and have a home on a quiet little street and save aside a bit of money every month, even if you had all that, every good thing, but did not worship the Lord, you would still be a slave. It is God who gives all these things their true purpose. And it is God who gives all these things their boundaries so that we do not become enslaved again. The worship of God puts a limit on how much we can entertain ourselves. The Word of God, the worship of God, puts a limit on how much we can work. Just think about how we're all here today instead of putting our hands to the labor that we could do. It is God who tells us that we may work and we may rest without worrying about what we will eat or what we will wear tomorrow. It is God who allows us to make friendships, and even more than that, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in a community where we forgive and we support one another. See, what God gives in redeeming you by the blood of Christ is an opportunity to express your freedom by worshiping Him. And the reward for that is a life of peace, goodness, love, and mercy. So we come to our second point, opportunities to honor the Lord in certainty. Now, we're going to talk about assurance here, and maybe you know Lord's Day 7 really well. True faith, we're told, is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. Or maybe you prefer the definition given in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those are our definitions of faith. But then when you talk to Christians, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, sometimes you find out that they are not so sure. Sometimes they are not confident at all. Lots of believers go through periods of their life where they doubt their faith. This is particularly true, as it happens, of young adults, especially when they read what Jesus has to say about hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites, and false believers. And when we think about the sin that's remaining in our hearts, these vestiges of our former slavery remaining against our will, well, it works against us. And suddenly we're not so sure, not as sure as we were when we professed our faith. Not that we begin to doubt God so much, because God cannot be doubted, but we doubt ourselves. Now, church history has been riddled with examples of trying to give assurance of faith, with this attempt going very wrong. Roman Catholic Church for many years tried to give assurance of faith through penance. But the problem is that you can never really be sure that you've paid enough for your sins to be washed clean. All certainty is lost when assurance is based on our own works in this way. In the same way, you find prosperity gospels teaching that the assurance of your faith depends on how rich and how healthy you are. Others put the certainty of faith into the realm of the individual experience. You either have to achieve a certain level of piety, your life has to be so holy, or you experience a revelation from God to be certain of your faith. Now, the issue is an important one, and that's why we cannot just leave it alone. But it is easily bent out of shape. For faith is an action that we do. We say, I believe, or we confess that we believe. But whenever faith is put into our own hands, we end up in a sad state. As Belgic Confession Article 24 says, we would then always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be constantly tormented. That is always what happens when the certainty of faith is based on our actions, on our own interpretations, and our own experiences. But let us instead turn to God's word and see what he has to say about the certainty of faith. It is not for nothing, after all, that God tells us faith is something to be sure about. Hebrews 11, verse 1, again, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, God's certain word tells us that true good works come out of a union with Christ through faith by the Spirit. God's certain word tells us that true good works come out of a union with Christ through faith by the Spirit. Galatians 5 makes that point very clear, calling these good works the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you will probably be able to recite the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These come only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Good works come about by his will as he grants them, and he is only given to believers. That means that good works are a sure indication of true faith. Good works are a functioning compass that points to true faith. But do you see what has happened here? Our confidence does not rest on the quality of our own works. Our confidence does not rest on the extent to which we've mastered those fruits of the Spirit. But our confidence rests on what the Word of God is saying to us, that word pointing out the unfailing fruits of the Spirit. The same word that we trust to tell us we're saved in Christ, that we've been redeemed by his blood and been brought to a new life, tells us that once we have been made new, then we truly believe and we truly please God. So you see, the certainty of your faith, it doesn't have to rest on a personal revelation. You don't have to have a dream where God comes to you and you speak with him. It doesn't depend on how pious you are or how well you atone for your own sins, if we could ever do such a thing. Not in the least. What we are told to believe is that if you have good works, then it is a sure sign of union with Christ that comes only by true faith. It comes down to what the Word says in James 2, verse 18. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And we are able to show ourselves our own faith through good works. This certainty then presents another opportunity for the redeemed to honor the Lord. Planting our feet upon the Word of God, we may sing all those psalms about how God is our salvation, about how he is our hope for future days. Those words are spoken with a conviction that God is our Redeemer. You don't find doubts in those psalms. And that conviction is born from observing the fruits of faith according to God's word. Beloved, it is not arrogant to be certain of your faith. For true believers will recognize that even this is a gift of God. It's not something we worked for. We weren't particularly gifted, and that's why God chose to have mercy on us and give us faith. No, true believers realize the faith they have is a gracious gift of God. But the more sure of this gift they become, the more they honor God in their hearts as they worship him. And so we come to our final point, opportunities to honor the Lord in godliness. Now, if we go back to the book of Titus 3, once again, we'll see that good works aren't just for the communion of saints, but they are for all people. Verse 1 tells us, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And Paul continues on to say in verse 8 that good works are excellent and profitable for people, all people. And here we come to a final opportunity to honor the Lord through good works, and this is in the task of evangelism. We're taught that good works can be seen by others, and that others may glorify God seeing the good works of his people. Peter says in his first letter, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Earlier, we were talking about how our culture is in a deluge of passions and pleasures. Nothing is to stand in the way of pleasure, at least that's the creed of our culture. Don't let anything stand in the way of your personal enjoyment. But you know what that means. It means that we are living among a nation of slaves. We are living in a nation of people who are slaves to their sins. The people you meet on the street, they are dead to righteousness. They are incapable of pleasing God in any way. And it can seem like such a small, insignificant thing to live a simple, quiet, godly life. What difference does it make to the world that Christians live in joy and in peace to the glory of God? Well, you need to understand that we are like a light set on top of a hill. Through the church, God is broadcasting to the world that they don't have to be slaves anymore. Yes, the world is a dark place, and many people even like it that way. But even a little light in a dark place is a very noticeable thing. It does not take many people to show what it is like to be alive, to show what it is like to be free, for the difference to become very apparent. You see, you believers, especially those who have grown up in the church since their youngest days, you have to grasp how different you are from the rest of the world. You couldn't imagine two things that are more different than believers and unbelievers. Now, the difference is as stark as flicking on the light switch in a pitch black room. The difference is as stark as life is to death, like freedom is to slavery. And God has given that gift to you of freedom, but it is not just for you. He gives this opportunity for the express purpose of winning others for Christ. The Lord's desire is that you win others for Christ, so that more may be added to the number of those who bend the knee and confess Christ to God's glory. So you see how all these opportunities lead straight back to the worship of God? That is the ultimate purpose of our salvation. That's the reason why God saves sinners, why he sets slaves free, so that they may come and worship him. Now, that worship might become all the greater when his people become sure of their faith, but it becomes greater as well when more people come to faith. So, congregation, do you see that when we speak of good works, we cannot possibly speak about the minimum that we must do, as though checking off boxes is the way to be grateful? Is gratitude really so shallow that we ask ourselves how little needs to be done? Should we not rather fall on our knees saying, oh, the depths of the mercy God has shown to me in Jesus Christ. Is there anything I would not do for him? Think instead, beloved of the Lord, what an opportunity God has given for you to live to his honor. He has given you the opportunity to please him. That is not something we could do before we came to faith. He's given us the opportunity to please him through the works that proceed from true faith. If you, like Israel, cried out to God for freedom from slavery and you received it, will you not now live in godliness? Before any of us came to faith in Christ, we were hopelessly unable to please him. But now, by faith, you can say, God is pleased, for he has sanctified my works by his grace. Given that you now have an opportunity where before you had none, will you not take it? Let us then do good works to honor the Lord for what he has done. Let us worship him not out of fear, but out of true faith, depending on his word. Let us also honor him by a godly walk of life, one that proclaims the gospel to all people. Let's proclaim the gospel of freedom to those who have none. Amen.